astronauts, far beyond anything we can imagine, that you are a faithful God. It is for this reason, Heavenly Father, that we seek to know, to understand and gain our Savior more and more every day. Father, we come to you this evening, realizing that you have all the answers. We pray then that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this hour, make it a reality to our soul. As we study these things, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're starting Philippians chapter 3. We have just finished verse 8. Philippians 3, we have just finished verse 8. But again, before we continue with verse 9, let's go back and look at that phrase again. The last phrase of Philippians 3, 8 says, that I may gain Christ. That I may gain Christ. To me, that is one of the most profound statements made in a way in the epistle by the greatest apostle of all, the apostle Paul. For him to make that kind of statement, to me, it's a very challenging thing and a very humbling thing, in the sense that here is a man who has known Christ. Christ has meant everything to him. We have seen how he has evaluated every advantage there is on this planet. And he called them rubbish, simply because he says he wants to gain Christ. He has known him. Christ has shown to him that it's not something that just came up all of a sudden, but that there is a plan that was designed in eternity past with the Apostle Paul in mind to carry out this gospel of Christ. And that he has seen him. He has seen his miracles performed through him. He has seen that power demonstrated in every way. And yet for him to turn around and say that I may gain Christ tells me that we as believers in the 20th century sometimes don't even have a clue as to what we are in. Because if a person like this who has seen Christ, who has tested him, so to say, can say that, it is to me one of the greatest challenges in life as a believer in Christ that we haven't even begun. For a man to say this, to me, it is one of those things that requires for us to all contemplate, to think about what this great apostle has had to struggle with, has had to deal with, that he says to gain Christ. In other words, we interpreted this to mean to be absorbed in his devotion to Christ, to make Christ his own. In other words, he wants to have this deepening relationship with Christ. To me too, by implication, that also means that we as believers must seek to be Christ-centered. The apostle doesn't want to miss any blessing. So should you and I not want to miss any blessing that God has for us. It does not matter what anyone else says or thinks, as we'll be saying when we get to verse 9. What matters is, do I know Christ? Do I gain him? It's not talking about salvation now. We're not talking about salvation. That's where we're past. It's assumed that these people he's writing, they all are believers. So when he says that I may gain Christ, he says, I want to have it all. In other words, there is not a blessing that flows from him that the Apostle Paul wants to miss. And to me, that should be the attitude of all believers everywhere, that we want to deepen our relationship with Christ such that every blessing that he pours will absorb them. I'm afraid that for many times, because of our inconsistencies as human beings, that we are not able to follow through with this plan so that we can see his faithfulness, that we can begin to deepen our relationship with Christ. This, the Apostle Paul reminds us, is our duty. It should be our aspiration in this life. Nothing else should be more important to us than this deepening relationship with our Savior. That then brings us to verse 9, Philippians 3:9, where in my mind, the title should be clothed in Christ's righteousness. Blotted in Christ's righteousness. That to me should be what the apostle is dealing with in Philippians 3 verse 9. And that passage reads, "And being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." Now, the first concern with this verse has to do with its translation. The translation is not as smooth or as simple as it has been rendered in most English translation. Why do I say this? Just listen carefully. You will see how it sounds literally in the Greek. This is the way it sounds. "I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which from the law, but that through or after faith from Christ, the righteousness from God by means of faith." That's the way the Greek have it. And so we have to fill in all kinds of things to try to make this smooth to the English reader. But we will note some of the problems with translation as we proceed in the study. We begin with the word. The first word there is the word "and." It's a conjunction. But it is used here by the Apostle Paul to connect a series of reasons that Paul began in verse 8. He has indicated that he has considered everything in this life, fame, wealth, position, whatever you can say. The Apostle says he has considered them worthless. And the only reason, so that certain things may be true of him. The first in the series is what we have just finished discussing, to gain Christ. The second in the series is to be found in Christ. Therefore, his use of this conjunction "and" is to indicate that the second reason in the series, for which he considers everything else worthless in this life. Also, let me remind us that I had indicated last week that verse 8 was the beginning of a long sentence that ends in verse 11. It is true that in the English Bible, it is broken into verses only to help us, for us who think in the English language. However, the Greeks, sometimes they can carry a very long thought and punctuate it by all kinds of things, since they didn't have parentheses and things that we use to read or make things easy to read. So we will continue to look at it, remembering that we're looking at one sentence. So now let's consider his second reason that the apostle gives for considering everything that was advantageous to him to mean nothing, and that is what he's concerned with. Remember now that the first reason in for which he considered everything in this life meaningless is so that he can gain Christ, so that he can deepen his relationship with Christ, so that he be much more absorbed in Christ, so that he will enjoy every conceivable blessing that comes from our Savior. And that was his first reason. And his second reason, he says, "and be found in him." Now, the word "found" is the Greek word "hurisko." H-E-U-R-I-S-K-O, hurisko. That word, no doubt, means to find, all right, but it also means to discover or to come upon. However, we should understand this in our passage to mean to find by examination or scrutiny. In other words, to find something by examining or by scrutiny. Now, the word is used in the passive sense, or and also what we have in the Greek is something called the aorist tense, which literally means that we can translate that verse as "may be found in him." That's the phrase, "may be found in him." Now, when we think about the Greek, the way they express things, I mentioned this thing about aorist tense. When we think about those things, Even though sometimes we don't really have to go into all this detail, but the errors in this particular case is important for us to explain, because this is a tense that they use in the Greek when they want something to be indefinite, or sometimes when they want to make a statement without elaboration. For example, if the way we illustrate this tense is, if somebody jumped up and you had a camera and you took a snapshot, well, when you show somebody that picture, it only shows a person jumping. Well, you have to realize that we live under gravity effect, and so you can imagine within you that that person actually came down. But the Greek would say, eros, you just captured at that instant when the person jumped up. So for the Apostle Paul, the way he uses it here, he wants to make indefinite the time that he's going to be judged, or the time that he may be evaluated. He's not concerned about the time that this examination will take place, but he knows for certain that it will take place. Now, what's important to the apostle is that when this examination takes place, that he be recognized or discovered to be in Christ. So we have also, since it is a passive voice, it raises the question then, who is the one examining the Apostle Paul? Or who scrutinizes the righteousness in the Apostle Paul? Now, the only logical answer is that the subject here has to be God. It could not be the human beings or the Judaizers for who were going around trying to indict the Apostle Paul. He could care less about your opinion. And this is the thing I keep emphasizing to us as believers. One of the greatest problems that Christians face today is we want to live by people's opinion instead of living by God's opinion. Now, I know that we live in a time where people are much more in tune with technology, as we say, but I'm almost convinced that no believer can make headway in his or her spiritual life when he or she has to live by what people say. In other words, if the only thing keeping you from growing spiritually is because you want to please X and Y, then you're not going to grow. So the Apostle Paul is saying to us, he could care less. And that should be the attitude of every believer. We should never care about what somebody criticizes, what somebody says. What should be important to us is, what does the Lord think about this? What does the Lord think about me? It's not what somebody else thinks about you that's important. So this is why, in the passive voice here, the Apostle Paul could care less. If these Judaizers will go around and run him down and talk bad about him and say all kinds of nasty things concerning this great apostle, he says, to tell you the truth, I don't care. And I keep emphasizing it because that should be our attitude. Now, by saying that, I don't mean that we can become mean. All I'm saying is this. You cannot stop doing the right thing, taking the right steps towards your spiritual life because you are afraid you're going to displease somebody. That is not what this passage is telling us. It is telling us that we know that these people are trying to downgrade the Apostle Paul. But he says, no, I'm not concerned. I'm talking about some kind of righteousness which only God has the right to scrutinize and find within the Apostle Paul. Now, we know that he is talking about God. That's the one that's going to judge or that's going to evaluate him. We are so confident of this because there are other passages of the Bible that gives us the indication that it's God who does this kind of evaluation. By that, I'm referring to Psalms 139, verses 1 and 23. Psalms 139, verse 1 and 23. We see that a parallel description there. Verse 1 says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. Who is doing the searching? He said, O Lord, that's God. Now look at verse 23 of Psalms 139. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. This, the psalmist tells us that it is God that's going to do all this evaluation. Furthermore, this idea of examining a person is perhaps best understood with reference to our Lord's parable of the king who gave a banquet and invited some people to attend. The parable is given in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. And we're going to pick some verses just to make our points clear with the concept that we're trying to develop. First of all, let's look at verses 1 through 3, which reads, Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 3, reads, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come." Now, since this parable concerns the kingdom of heaven, it is clear that the king is also being compared to God. Specifically, God the Father, who designed a plan of salvation and sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for man's sins. Invitation to the kingdom of God has been made throughout all the ages through the preaching of the gospel. And however, in this parable, the originally invited guests were the Jews who refused, who rejected the Christ, who rejected the Messiah because they were caught up with religiosity or religion, so to say, and they were blind enough, they couldn't recognize the Messiah when he appeared on the scene. Now, the thing that I want to emphasize most, though, is that the king here represents God. Since the original people invited denied or declined to come, the invitation was then extended to people outside the Jewish race. And this, in a sense, this is what our Lord picks up in that variable when he goes to verse 8 and 9, where he says, that's Matthew 22, 8 and 9, "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those who are invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.'" Verse 10 says, "So the servants went out into the street and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests." Now, before the banquet, you know, see, this is a parable. Our Lord is trying to indicate the rejection of him by the Jews, how the Gentiles are going to come in drones of numbers to become members of the kingdom of God. Whereas the Jews, who were the original people that the plan of God started with, found themselves occupied with something that occupied their mind better than knowing Christ. And so Christ is telling them that, listen, you're going to be set aside, and I'm going to fill my kingdom with these Gentiles, good or bad. That's not the issue. The issue is what he has to do so that they will be acceptable to him. To show this, if you look at verse 11 through 13, that is where the whole gist comes out. Because when he says in verse 11, "But when the king came to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?'" Now, who provided the wedding clothes? It has to be provided by God himself. In this case, from the parable, it has to be the man who was throwing this wedding party. However, anyone that came in originally, he will give them some kind of clothing that's proper for them to attend this wedding. However, this says the man was speechless. And that is a person who is trying to gain the kingdom of God through his own righteousness, not knowing that that's impossible. Then verse 13 says, "Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside. Into the darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" In other words, a person who tries to say whether they can sneak into the kingdom of God, Christ says that's impossible because of this parable that he has presented here. Now, the parable, though, is compared to the kingdom of God, so we immediately recognize then that God is the one who must inspect every human being to be sure that they are acceptable to him. The Apostle Paul realized that, and that's an important truth to him. So he realized that there is no way that anyone can meet God's scrutiny except if that person is in Christ. So that's why the apostle also says in him, when he says be found in him. Now, by way of application, we must always remember that people's evaluation of us does not mean much. People's evaluation of us does not mean much. What counts, as always, is God's evaluation. The implication of this knowledge, of course, is that we should constantly do what is consistent with truth, with the Word of God, regardless of who doesn't like it. I mean, I know sometimes people may think that sounds cruel, but that's the reality of your life as a believer. You are not here to please people. Now, it is great that the Bible tells us when a man's life is at peace with God, even his enemies is at peace with him. True. However, bear in mind that Christ also said, I came to this world not to bring peace, but to put a sword to separate a father from a son from father, and so on. The point being this, it is the Word of God that divides people. Now, don't mind all these things that we're all listening to over the news media, where they make issues of things that are nonsensical. The truth of the matter is the only thing that should divide people should be the Word of God. And here the Word of God, if the believer sticks to it, that means there are some people who are unbelievers to begin with. They won't like you. Now, I don't know what you want the unbeliever to like you for anyway. Well, there may also be believers who don't like it. Well, they need to grow up. So, in your own way, you should not in any form or shape bow down to their own pressure. Because you are accountable only to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul is concerned with, that he impresses in the soul of every believer who studies this epistle. Now, the phrase in him is a reference, him, of course, is a reference to Jesus Christ. We know this because, if you recall, we had just finished verse 8 of Philippians 3, where he says, to gain Christ. Christ is the last thing mentioned. Therefore, him here, in verse 9, is still a reference to Christ. So the use of expression in Christ is mostly what we call Paulian. In other words, it's a phrase very constantly used by the Apostle Paul. He used it more than any other writer of the New Testament. Now, when he uses this, it carries different meanings. But the more comprehensive meaning, the way he uses it, is to describe the unique relationship or the unique position that the believer occupies in Christ. It is a way to state that we belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, although it may be very difficult to conceive or even imagine, yet we are in Christ, as the apostle refers to here, and that being in Christ is a reality. It may be difficult for us to understand. How is it that we can be in Christ? Because our mind cannot comprehend those things. And furthermore, it doesn't get easier simply because there are some passages, when you pick them up and read them, that even confuses the matter. By that, I mean something like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Ephesians 2, 6. Ephesians 2, 6. This is what it says. And God raises up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now, the apostle indicates that we are now in heaven, while by experience we know where we are. Yet, he says, we are now seated in heaven. How can any human being accept that? How can you be on this pew now and be sitting in heaven? It doesn't make sense. So this is what we're dealing with, that the Christian life, everything about a Christian doesn't really make sense. Because all the things that we use to make our senses are limited by time and space. And yet, Everything that has to do with the Christian is not limited by time and space. And that is why it is difficult for people to conceive or to begin to understand how you can be on this planet and yet you're already in heaven. It doesn't make sense, but the Bible tells us so. And so we may not completely understand it, but by faith in Christ, by understanding the word, we come to accept this truth. But then our experience in life will tell us that somehow we belong to these heavenly realms. Now, the use of this phrase by the Apostle Paul is also to show that Christ is the fullness in every way. The purpose of God is realized in Christ. And that is the reason he uses that word in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Gives us a clue as to why the apostle can say things like that. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 reads this way. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now, what the apostle is saying is this. There are many, many promises that God has made. But those promises can only be realized in Christ Jesus. Only those who are in Christ can understand or can appreciate or can claim these promises. Anyone that is not in Christ could not enjoy the fullness of God's promises. There are many implications of this expression, of course. We have seen this before. But I would think it'd be a good thing to quickly review them, about six things that the Apostle Paul was thinking of when he talks about the fullness or being in Christ, some of the advantages that we get by being in Christ. The first one is that the grace of God is only possible through Christ. The grace of God is only possible through Christ. We have two passages that I need to cite to give you something to look up to. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 4. Says, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in who? In Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2 7. Says, in order that the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That phrase again, in Christ Jesus. In other words, we only are the beneficiaries of the grace of God, beginning from our spiritual blessings to our physical blessings. Many people, many believers, and those, especially those in this congregation, the Lord has been very gracious to you. He has blessed you spiritually. He has blessed you materially. But all of those are what? A result of you being in Christ and God extending his grace to you as a believer in Christ. So that's why the apostle sees this as very important. The second reason is, being in Christ means that we receive the full application of the work of Christ on the cross, beginning with our forgiveness. That we know for sure, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. It says this. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as, look at that phrase again, in Christ, God forgave you. Because of Christ, he says, God has forgiven us of any kind of sin we may have committed against him, and that is the basis of our relationship with him. So the apostle is very appreciative of this, and you can understand why. He has looked back into all kinds of things that he has done towards the name of Christ, and he can become very appreciative that God has done this for him in Christ. The third thing that he remembers in this particular case is the fact that it is through Christ that we are reconciled to God. He says this in 2 Corinthians 5:19. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, "And God was reconciling the world to himself," look at it in that phrase again, "in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Man that has been cut off from God is now restored to favor with God only because of being in Christ." But note also that this verse indicates that you and I have been given the highest privileges of all, and that is the privilege of carrying out the message of reconciliation. We can tell people that they can be reconciled to God by faith in Christ. That is a privilege, that is the highest honor that can be given to any human being, and more so, to any creature of God. This God has given to you and I as believers in Christ. The fourth thing that the apostle was thinking about was the fact that it is because of being in Christ that a person gets justified. Because you are in Christ, you get justified and you are declared righteous. And that's when we know that sometimes our experience tells us otherwise. Yet we are declared righteous, we are called righteous people before God. Not because we are experientially righteous per se. The apostle says that, for example, in Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2:16. And he says this. This is something. "Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." And so this is the thing that the apostle thinks about, the fact that he's justified, that God has declared him righteous, all because he's in Christ. The fifth thing that he must be thinking at this point is the fact that he has received eternal life. And so have all of us who have believed in Christ. The Bible tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So these are the things that the apostle had been thinking about as he was writing down these things. Man is desperately in need of life. And this life can only be assured to him through faith in Christ. And when he gets this life, he knows for sure that he's going to spend eternity with God. The sixth thing that the apostle was concerned with in this particular case is that being in Christ means escape of condemnation of God. Once we're in Christ, Romans 8:1 says it this way. Romans 8:1. It says, "Therefore," Romans 8:1, "therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." In other words, there is nothing in this life that could be more important than knowing that one no longer stands condemned by God. It is the greatest knowledge that can comfort a person just because he's in Christ. So these six implications that we have considered were definitely in the thinking of the Apostle Paul at one time or the other throughout his life. He contemplates on them, he thinks about them, he appreciates them. And that is why he can always use those phrases, "in Christ, in Christ, in Christ." He uses many, many times throughout his epistle. So it is for this reason that he realized that it is best to lose everything in this life, but to gain Christ and to be found in him. That when that happens, you are way ahead of every other person or every other creature of God. For you see, if a person is found in Christ, he no longer has to worry of what the future holds for him. He knows with certainty that Christ is his Lord, and this means that there should be no fear of judgment or condemnation that is due to man because of his rebellion. When we speak of righteousness, which also, remember, become clear that For the believer in Christ, the issue of righteousness is a mute one. It's something that we don't even have to talk about in a sense, simply because we are in Christ and God has declared us righteous. See, God is the one that decides whom he will accept and who he will not accept. So by being in Christ, that means he has accepted us, and at that point, righteousness becomes a mute discussion. So this is why the apostle is concerned with this, and that's why he uses the phrase in Christ. Now the apostle showed a concern regarding his standing in Christ. Now he does not want anything that could be construed as coming from him. He doesn't want people to think that, well, the apostle is this or that. No, he wants people to always remember that everything, it must be related back to Christ. That challenges every one of us as believers in Christ, that our thinking should always go back, no matter what it is. We should never separate any aspect of our life from our thinking related to Christ. Whether you're in business, whether you're in school, whether you're in anything in life, everything that we do, we must always do like the Apostle Paul, go back and think about our relationship with Christ. So having said that, the Apostle says now, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Now, you see, in writing this, the apostle recognized that there are two kinds of righteousness. One comes from keeping the law, and the other by faith. So here is recognizing two kinds of righteousness. You either get it, the one that comes from the law, or the one that comes from faith. So the expression of my own is an important one, an important indicator of what the apostle was concerned with. You see, it is man's pride and man's achievement that stand as his worst enemies. Man in his ego feels that he can satisfy God or that he can impress God. Now this is the problem with religion. Man is so caught up with what he's doing that he fails to recognize God. And he becomes what I may call, he falls in love with himself. Patting himself, promoting himself. In his arrogance, he feels that God should do likewise. In other words, God, you know I'm such a nice person. Now why don't you join me and praise me that I'm a nice person? Paul says, I will not have any of that. So this is the state of the soul of those people who are very religious, whether they know it or not. They are so full of themselves, caught up with their arrogance that they think that they are out there to impress God or to please God. But in the truth of the matter is they neither please God nor impress God. Paul recognized that, and that is why he said, I don't want to be found in any other thing. I don't want to put any other kind of clothes except the righteousness of God given through Christ. So he seeks to show that God can be pleased with him only because he is in Christ. See, the apostle, remember, we have seen that he was formerly a Pharisee, and he was blind to the impossibility of man being able to please God. The arrogance of man kept him and all the Pharisees from realizing that what was written in the Old Testament makes it very clear that it is impossible for any human being to please God by his effort. Now, I'm just going to cite some passages in the Old Testament to begin to show us that they had ample passages that they should have realized from that would teach them that it's impossible for any human being on his own accord to please God. We begin with Job. Job chapter 15 verse 14. Job 15 verse 14. That's the first passage that these Pharisees, they read these passages. This is what he says. What is man that he could be pure? One or one born of woman that he could be righteous?
Move to Psalms. We're going to look about two passages in Psalms. Psalms 14:3. In Psalm 14:3, it reads this way. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, they're reading these passages. Or another one. Psalms 143 verse 2. Psalms 143 verse 2 should read this way. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says about the same thing. It says, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. See, we could go on and cite passage after another in the Old Testament. But these passages are sufficient to make our point. All these passages constantly declare that there is no righteous person on this planet. The Pharisees read this passage, but we wonder why didn't they understand this? Well, the answer is because they were spiritually in darkness. That is manifested through their arrogance. I imagine that because of arrogance, when they read this expression, there is no one who does good, not one, they will have to say to themselves, well, this does not apply to us. God is speaking of the rest of the human race, but not of us, the Pharisees, you see. That's why I say our worst enemy is ourselves and arrogance. So you see why arrogance is then our probably our worst enemy. We examine a passage or we read it instead of, and I'm talking now about believers, instead of humbling ourselves before the holy and righteous God, we want to justify ourselves. We want to say that this is great, but you know, God is not speaking about me. He's speaking about this or that group or that person. No, the truth of the matter is, immediately a believer starts thinking that way, he becomes blind to truth, and he will never see his actual spiritual condition. And that is why it is important for us as believers, whenever we are confronted with a passage, it is not time to argue. It is not a time to justify ourselves. Rather, we should come before our Heavenly Father in greatest humility and say, God, I know I am guilty. Mold me in the way that is fit to serve you. That should be the attitude of everyone who is a believer in Christ. The reason I say this is, there are a lot of people who may be positive towards the Word of God. And when you start teaching certain things, or they start listening to certain doctrine, they tune off their ears and lose their concentration and say, well, that doesn't really apply to me. You know, I have grown so far, I don't need that. Well, that can be a dangerous situation in the believer's life. And so if you are prone to that, you need to constantly check yourself to be sure that you don't fall into this trap of trying to justify yourself or trying to make something out of yourself when in real sense, you are not what you think you are. So these are the things that we as believers have to be very careful about. Now the word, though, righteousness, which is what we've been looking at, is the Greek word dikaiosune. Dikaiosune. Sorry. D-I-A-K-I-O-S-O-U-N-E. Dikaiosune, which means righteousness or uprightness. Now, of course, the Greek uses this word to describe what we may call today civil virtue. Civil virtue. Now, you know that today most people confuse this with Christianity. Because if you're a civil-minded person who obeys the law and you're very patriotic, some people think that means you're spiritual. And that has nothing to do with Christianity. You're just being what God has commanded the human race to be so that human societies can function properly. It has nothing to do with Christianity. However, in the New Testament time, This word, the kaiosinoi, was used for the right conduct of a man after following what God has indicated in the Word of God. Or sometimes it was used for what we call the rectitude of life before God, the uprightness of one's life. If you recall, when we studied this a little bit, we have seen in verse 6 that when the apostle was talking about this, we saw that God declared certain individual righteous. It doesn't mean that they were perfect human beings. For example, if you recall, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, that we saw in Luke 1:6, that God called them righteous in a sense. But it doesn't mean that they were without sin. It just means that they were people who followed the rules and regulations given in the Mosaic law to the letter. So then, righteousness is that which pleases God. It is the duty of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to seek to please God. It should be his major pursuit in this life. It is not that the believer can ever attain perfection in this life. However, there should be in the believer the thirst or the hunger to live a righteous and upright life. Now, I repeat that. Say, we will never reach perfection in this life, but the key is that there must always be in our soul the hunger and the thirst to live a life of righteousness. That is our goal, but we may never achieve it in the sense of perfection. That is not going to happen in this life. But those who constantly seek to achieve that in their life are those who are blessed. And that's why in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5 verse 6 has to address this matter of hunger, of righteousness. Matthew 5:6. In Matthew 5:6, our Lord says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." However, though, our concern is the way we should understand this word when Paul says, "Righteousness of my own." What does he mean? How do we understand it? Now, the apostle, by using this expression, means that the right relationship with God is a result of effort that is produced by people, by law, that cannot be right. That's what he's trying to show. There are those who think that if they did certain things by the law, if they obey the law in certain way, that they will establish the righteousness that God wants them to have. Now he does not want, the apostle says, I want to get away from that kind of thinking, because he has known that it is very, very futile or something empty to try to achieve righteousness by man's effort. That he discussed, if you recall, in Philippians 3:6, where he has shown to us that according to the Mosaic law, he had lived perfectly. But then that did not bring him to the right relationship with Christ. So his concern is that he should not fall back into that thinking of that says this. Well, my relationship with God is a matter of my own righteousness. That's what he doesn't want to be concerned with. So we also should also be very careful about this kind of mentality, simply because every now and then we as Christians may find ourselves thinking that, yes, God is good to me. Yes, God is dealing with me because I'm such a faithful person. I'm such this, I'm such that. No, we should always remember that no matter what it is always his grace to us all the way. Whether we live a life that is pleasing to him, it's a matter of grace. Whatever it is, we must always reflect back to the grace of God. We can find ourselves behaving and thinking in a way that if we're not careful, we find ourselves acting as if it is by our own achievement instead of the grace of God. And that's what the apostle is concerned with. He does not want that to be entertained in his thought. And so he's telling us the same thing, that we should get away from that kind of thinking in any way possible. Now, it is, of course, important that we do not misunderstand what the apostle says when he says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. See, there is nothing wrong with the law. That's not the apostle's concern. Nothing wrong with the law. He is concerned that the right relationship with God cannot be established through the law. That's what he's concerned with. That you cannot have the right relationship with God through the law. And that's what he seeks to explain elsewhere in Romans chapter 9, verse 31 and 32. Romans 9, 31 and 32. Romans 9:31-32, he says it this way, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling block, stone or block. See, he realized how easy it is for people to seek right relationship with God in the wrong way. It's very easy to say, well, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, therefore I must be right with God. And so the Jews were carried away with it, and that caused the Apostle Paul to cry or sort of lament over his people in Romans chapter 10 verses 1 through 3. Following the same concept, he was lamenting on them. And there he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous of God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. In other words, man cannot achieve the right relationship with God in his own strength or through his own effort. The law, in a sense, was not designed for man to achieve a right relationship with God to begin with. Rather, the law has a different purpose. Now, the word here, law, that we see in this passage is really a Greek word, nomos. It's this word, nomos. N-O-M-O-S, nomos. Nomos, it means a custom, it means a law, it also means a command. Sometimes the term law, actually when you see it in the New Testament, you have to be very careful, because sometimes in the New Testament, when you see the word law, it is referring to the entire Old Testament, not just the first five books of Moses or the Torah. Rather, it refers to the entire Old Testament. However, in our passage here, there is no definite article before nomos pointing to the quality of the law that the Apostle Paul was speaking of. And so it should be understood that he's speaking specifically about the law of Moses. So even though there is no definite article, it does not mean that the Apostle is speaking of the law in general. He is very specific, especially because he was talking to the Judaizers. Now, although we will not go into what I call an extensive treatment of the law, it is still important that when we speak of the law, that we should understand its purpose and its limitation. The law is intended to show man that there is a holy and righteous God whose standard he cannot meet. This is why the Apostle Paul explains this in Romans 3, 19 and 20. Romans 3, 19 and 20. He's explaining why the law was given to us in a sense. He said, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Now, see, this law that the apostle is talking about is something that God has also designed to allow man on this planet to enjoy his life. This is what the apostle clearly says, in effect, when he talks about this in Romans 10:5. The law is designed for us to enjoy ourselves, our lives in this life on this planet. Romans 10:5. Now Romans 10:5 says, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. The man who does these things will live by them. Well, actually, the Apostle Paul, in writing Romans 10:5, was actually quoting Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. Leviticus 18:5, that's what he was quoting. Leviticus 18:5. Now, when he quotes that, if you get time to look at that, but when he quoted this, he is referring to what Moses said in Leviticus 18:5. Moses went to speak. After Moses finished giving this kind of description, he then went on to express what it means that man can live on this life with full enjoyment by being very careful to observe the Mosaic law. And so he went on to describe what was then called improper sexual relationship. The point being that if one obeys the Mosaic law, that has to do with moral conduct, then this person will simplify his life. If a person follows the moral code of Moses, that this person is going to simplify his life. See, we complicate our lives by disobeying God's law. Now, let me, for example, if a child follows the instruction which says, obey your parents, you will see that a child's life will be much, much freer from headaches and pains in this life. See, there are a lot of things a father or a mother would tell a child, well, they know it all, isn't it? Well, because the child knows it all, he or she does not see what the parents see. But by disobeying the parents, he or she has just exposed his life to misery. And this is what eventually they're going to reap it. So Paul, by quoting what Moses says here, is this, that when a person follows God's instruction, that his life in this world will be much more simplified and he will live a quieter life than he would have without the law. So if a person follows God's instruction concerning sexual relationship, he or she, in the same way, does not complicate his or her life. Now, of course, it is my intention to use whatever illustration that can help get my point across. So, if you have a weak stomach, you need to brace yourself properly before I make my next statement about this disobedience regarding sexual relationship. And what I'm going to say is simple. We cannot possibly imagine or keep wondering how many women, young women particularly, who live desperately, who live a life of misery, who live a life of anticipation of misery by simply not obeying this law. Now, what am I saying is this. I cannot imagine, and I'm sure there are many, many young women that have to live in fear and misery come their menstrual cycle. Why? Because they don't know whether they're going to be pregnant. At that period of their life, they're so scared to death, they're confused, they're in every way frustrated with themselves. Now, their life could have been easier by simply obeying the Mosaic law regarding sexual relationship, that should never happen outside marriage. Well, if they understood that, a child, a young lady, will live a freer life. However, she decides, no, I'm not going to obey the Mosaic law. And so every month, she has to wonder about what's going to happen to her. She doesn't know for sure. And I know all kinds of things they will tell me about technology. It doesn't solve it. She still has to suffer through some of these things. Now, that's what Paul is mentioning here when he talks about the law. It does not mean that if a person, for example, abstains from sex outside marriage, that they're going to go to heaven. Don't get me wrong. A person may abstain all they want without believing in Christ, they die, they go straight to hell. However, while on this planet, they have simplified their life, even though they will be born in hell. So that's what the apostle is saying when he says, everyone that obeys the law will live by it. It doesn't mean that you're going to go to heaven. It just means that you simplify your life by obeying these laws. There are many, many laws in the Old Testament that if people obeyed it, in a sense, these are moral codes that if we pay close attention to them, our lives become much more simplified. And that is my always concern, is that as believers, we should not complicate our lives. God didn't intend for us to have a complicated life. All we are having today is we are making decisions right and left to complicate our lives. God says, if you live by this law, your life will be simple. And so I don't know that anyone in his or her right mind should really want to complicate his or her life. Who wants misery? I don't think anyone really wants misery. Yet, we ignore the word of God. We make choices. We make decisions, ignoring the truth that's been given to us. God in his grace, God in his marvelous planning, has known that the only way you and I can have a peaceful life, that you and I can have a life, so to say, have a ball while in the devil's kingdom, is only by being careful to observe the laws that God has given to us. And so it is up to you and I as believers in Christ whether we want our lives to be simple and so that we can enjoy a simple life, or do we want to complicate our lives? That is the question that you must answer by yourself. But I can tell you one thing. If, according to what we're studying this evening, if you decide that you want to pattern your life according to the word of God, you are going to enjoy your life in this life. Regardless of what problems that you face, regardless of what you see, you are going to enjoy your life. Probably very soon we'll be getting to Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. I can't wait for us to get there to see how God uses these things to make our lives so very peaceful. And yet, many people are running around in misery because they have chosen to ignore these laws that God has given to us, designed to make our life simple in this life. And so it is with this that we as believers should be concerned with. That should be our motto. That should be our motivating factor. Father, give me the grace, give me the power, give me the strength to seek you, to want to please you, so that my life will be simple in this life, so that when I see a problem, then I can begin to differentiate which is the devil coming after me because of my faith, and which is me coming after myself because I made some terrible bad decisions. These are the things that the Apostle Paul is bringing into our focus this evening as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we end this study here this evening, we must always think about these things. Should my life be simple or should it be complicated? The choice is yours to make. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. May God, the Holy Spirit, take the truth and challenge our souls. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.